Good morning, everyone. Let's see if we can take our seats and assemble here and we can get started. Lot to cover, even though this is a brief book, a well-known book, and I'll have more to say that about that after we pray. So why don't we open up this morning in a word of prayer to our great God. Our great God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for another Lord's Day. We thank you for another Sabbath. We thank you that you have set aside this day for rest, for instruction in your word, and most importantly, to worship you, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so, triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we do come before you today acknowledging that you are our God, acknowledging that in Jesus Christ, Heavenly Father, that you are our Father. And thank you, Lord Jesus, for saving us. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for applying the great truths of the faith to our hearts, that we are able and willing and eager to believe. And so, Father, as we study your word and the book talking about your wayward servant Jonah, we pray, Father, as always, that we would be instructed by it, because it is profitable for rebuke, for doctrine, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. The book of Jonah. Last week, of course, Rick covered Obadiah, and I did not come up with this originally. Someone else did. I don't know if he's here today, but we were talking about Obadiah, and some of you Beatle fans may remember a song that they had called Obladee Obladah, and this person said, Obadiah, Obadiah, Obadiah. So anyway, as I said, I did not come up with that. You can't blame me for this one. All right. So along with Daniel, I would suspect that the book of Jonah is probably the best known of the prophets. Even unbelievers know about Jonah and the whale. That's the way that the King James translates it. In fact, there's a joke, maybe some of you have heard it, where there's a skeptic and a Christian talking, and the skeptic says, how can you Christians believe the Bible is the literal word of God? And the Christian says, I believe every word of the Bible is inspired by God. Well, take Jonah, for example. I mean, how in the world could someone survive that long in the belly of a whale? And the Christian said, you know, I've always wondered that myself. I'm going to ask Jonah that when I get to heaven. And the skeptic says, well, what if he isn't there? And he said, well, then you ask him. So, okay. Right. Now, Jonah lived at the time of the reign of Jeroboam II, who was king in Israel from around 793 to 753 BC. Jonah would have been a contemporary of Amos and Hosea, and a prophet for the northern kingdom in Israel. The only other place in the Old Testament where he is mentioned is 2 Kings 14:25, where he is said to have predicted the expansion of Israel's territory by King Jeroboam. All right? We don't know precisely who wrote the book or when it was written. It could possibly have been written by Jonah himself, even though it's written in the third person. Other prophets do this. We know Daniel and Amos, Hosea, Jeremiah, and Isaiah all wrote in the third person in parts of their books. So certainly Jonah could have done this. Maybe he or a scribe wrote it after Nineveh was spared. Most Bible-believing scholars would put the writing around 700 or so, whereas more liberal scholars would put it around maybe the 3rd century B.C. And, of course, there's also a debate whether this is parable or allegory or history. Unbelievers and liberals say that this was a parable or allegory. It didn't really take place, but we know that our Savior and Lord regarded it as history and used the incident of Jonah in the belly of the fish as a type of his resurrection. Of course, liberals don't believe that happened either. And then they have questions. People have questions. Well, how could someone survive that long in the belly of a huge fish, like the joke I just told? How could the people of Nineveh repent so suddenly? How could the plant go so quickly? And you know, when I hear questions like that, I say, well, is God God or isn't he? You know, either you believe that God is almighty or you don't. So there you go. So the main theme of the book of Jonah is that God is gracious and merciful, not just to Israel, but to all who truly turn to him and repentance and faith. That's something that Jonah and the people of Israel and the Jews had all but forgotten, especially in the time of Jesus. And, Jonah did not want to acknowledge this and believe it either. But there are other themes, other sub-themes, like God's sovereignty in creation and over nature, and even over disobedience, overturning that and using it for his purpose, and his grace toward even wayward and disobedient believers, such as Jonah. So with that in mind, let me read the first three verses of chapter 1 to set the stage. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found the ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. All right, so here we have the setting where all of this takes place. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. He knew for certain that it was the Lord. We know, of course, missionaries today who feel a call to go to some part of the world. And, of course, the Lord does use means of desire or whatever. There's an inner call as well as an outer call. But this, I'm sure, would have been an audible call from the Lord for Jonah. All right? And he says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city." All right? Nineveh, of course, was built by Nimrod. We see that in Genesis 10, as Pastor Heupel talked about last week. God calls it that great city. It must have been huge in size and population. We know it was at least 120,000 people who lived there, according to the end of Jonah. It was the capital of Assyria. It was around the opposite direction of northern Iraq. It was a thorn in the side of Israel, even though it was temporarily subdued during the reign of Jeroboam II. It was noted for its horrible cruelty. We know, for example, in the book of Amos that it is judged for ripping pregnant women and, that kind of thing. Jonah knew Assyria had opposed Israel and oppressed them, and that their cruelty was brutal. And, you know, it's very easy for us to look down on Jonah, isn't it? Well, how could he be so stubborn and refuse to obey God? But you know what? Would we be any different? What if you were certain that God had told you to go to China or Saudi Arabia, to decry what their leaders were doing? Or bring it closer to home. What if God had told you to go to a Pride Day celebration or to the next Planned Parenthood meeting and speak to them. In verse 2, we see that Jonah disobeys God's summons. He knows that there is the possibility of the Ninevites repenting, and he doesn't want this. Now, of course, that's not brought out here. It's brought out at the end of the book in chapter 4. So what does he do? He flees to Tarshish, perhaps the mining port of Tartessus in southern Spain or some similar location. He goes the exact opposite direction from Nineveh. He goes to Joppa. Of course, we know that Peter also went there in chapter 10 of Acts to obey the voice of the Lord. Okay. Jonah knew very well that he could not flee from the presence of the Lord. But isn't this the insanity of sin? Sin makes us behave very irrationally. We see that Adam and Eve hid their faces. They hid from the presence of the Lord after they sinned. And if we're not careful, our hearts can be just as hard in our sin. All right? And he does whatever it takes, including paying the fare, which might have been very expensive. But he'll do anything to get away from the presence of the Lord, at least in his mind, and to disobey what the Lord commanded. So fierce was his hatred toward these people. Okay, so in verses 4 through 9, we have the account of the storm that comes up, and the sailors arousing Jonah from sleep. You know, Jonah may have thought everything was fine, being sound asleep in the lowest parts of the ship, oblivious to the storm, unconcerned about other people. But the Lord was not through with Jonah. He would not let Jonah get away with his disobedience and sends a storm. Now, I'm sure that that storm affected a lot more people than just Jonah and the sailors. But isn't it interesting that he sends that storm specifically for the purpose of not only, thwarting Jonah, but also, as we're going to see, I believe, for the salvation of these Gentile sailors. All right? These people discover Jonah, and they wake him up and say, come on, sleeper, what do you mean by this? Get up. We're going to perish here. We're going to drown. Who are you? They kill him. They cast lots. Perhaps a form of divination used by these people. Certainly not unknown and not even really forbidden by the Israelites. We know that was done with the calling of Matthias to replace Judas in Acts chapter 1. The lot falls on Jonah, and so they grill him. I can just imagine. Who are you? Where are you from? What are you doing here? If we were in danger of drowning, I think we would have done the exact same thing. I'm sure that Jonah must have really been grilled. Imagine the scene. One question after another. And in verse 9, Jonah tells them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." In contrast, of course, to the false gods that they were worshiping. Isn't it ironic? I'm a Hebrew and I fear the God of heaven. I'm disobeying him at the moment, but I still fear the God of heaven. And of course, he had told them this, that had disobeyed the Lord and was trying to flee him. It says that in verse 10. All right? So you can imagine the scene there. By the way, any questions or comments, always welcome. Okay. Then we come to verses 10 through 16 of chapter 1, where we have the reaction of the men and that they try to bend over backwards to save Jonah, but then they obey Jonah and throw him into the sea. First of all, notice the reaction of the men in verse 10. They might have been very afraid of the storm. and the loss of their lives. You know, I think that drowning and electrocution are things that I fear. You know, if there were a way to die, that is, those are two methods that I would not like. So they must have been very, very afraid. But when Jonah identifies himself with the true God, the New King James says that they are exceedingly afraid. Does anybody have another translation on verse 10 and their reaction? What do other translations say? Excuse me? Extremely afraid. Okay. Yes. Right. You know, they were more afraid of God than they were of the storm. Who was it? Freud was trying to explain, well, why is it, if there is no God, that people are so religious and believe in a God? Well, because they're afraid of nature, right? You can't talk to a storm, you can't talk to a hurricane or a tornado. So what do? You deify it. You make a god out of it or whatever. But here, and incidentally, in the incident where Jesus calms the storm and the disciples are more afraid afterwards than they were before. Who is this that even wind and sea obey him? They're more afraid of God than they are of the storm. Okay? In this passage, we see God's common grace even among these pagan sailors, these idolatrous sailors. All right?
Don.
Yes, Grace.
It strikes me how at this time, they all believed in God, which is very different than our time. You know, so many people don't even believe in any kind of God, but they all believe in God. So when they see Jonah and they're hearing about this God, and they may have heard things about the God of Israel, they take it seriously.
Yes, they do.
They believe that gods have power.
Mm-hmm.
And that, you know, this story probably wouldn't have happened this way if it happened now, because people wouldn't have taken it seriously.
Absolutely. It wouldn't have even crossed their minds to think in any other terms, right? Now, people today would say, well, they were just primitive. They don't know any better. Whatever. No. They knew. And of course, this is Romans 1, right? They knew that there was a God. And so, yeah, very, very, very good observation, Grace. Thank you. Okay. So Jonah instructs the men in what to do to avert the storm. You know, no doubt this came from the Lord. All right. I don't think that anybody in his right mind would want anyone to do this to them. All right. But in the common grace of God, what did the men do? They go out of their way, as it were, to try to save Jonah's life and to avoid this. But the storm just grows more and more fierce. Here's Jonah, previously asleep and oblivious to what is happening around him. His only concern is about himself and his comfort and escaping the Lord's command. And these pagans are concerned for him. Isn't that interesting? Sometimes Christians put us to shame. Sometimes non-Christians put us to shame with their conduct. Isn't that interesting? And notice what these men do in verse 14. They pray to the Lord, asking that he would not charge them with sin and blood out of Jonah. They knew very well that to do what Jonah asked them to do would be murder, tantamount to murder. And so they said, Lord, you know, if this is what you want us to do, please don't charge us with sin. And then they say something very interesting. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. Isn't that something? These Gentiles seem to have had a better understanding of the sovereignty of God than many Christians today. And wonder of wonders, what happens when they throw Jonah into the sea? The storm ceases. Again, What's the reaction of the men? It's even more fear of the Lord than before. I really believe that they came to a realization, maybe for the first time, that, hey, none of our gods could do this. And the result, of course, is that they offer a sacrifice to the Lord and make vows. I am not alone, I truly believe that these men, these Gentiles, were saved at that very moment. A demonstration that the grace of God and the gospel is for all people, which, of course, is one of the primary themes of the book of Jonah. And Jonah sees this, obviously. He's blind to it, but he sees this at the moment, and, of course, we're going to see this again in dramatic fashion later on. Of course, we know that Peter was to discover this in Acts chapter 10, when he sees the vision, and he's able to eat all kinds of food, and that the gospel is for the Gentiles too. Okay, any questions or comments before we go on to chapter 2? All right, so from the last verse of chapter 1 to chapter 10, verse 10 of chapter 2, for Jonah, who was blind to the lesson of God's saving grace for the Gentiles, the Lord had already prepared a great fish. I know that the King James Version says whale. It might have been a huge fish to swallow Jonah. Now, I can't even imagine what that must have felt like. And for 3 days and three nights, you know, it wasn't just a temporary kind of thing. Yet it is important for us to realize that the fish is not a punishment for Jonah, although it certainly wasn't comfortable or pleasant, but it was his salvation. It was part of the discipline of the Lord. And what does Jonah do? He prays, all right? Apparently, he doesn't complain about it or ask why, but he reflects. He prays. Like Paul and his companions in the Philippian jail, all right? Unlike what I would most likely do, at least initially, in a similar situation of adversity, all right? Right from the get-go, Jonah acknowledges the Lord. I cried to the Lord because of my affliction. I mean, he's near drowning. You know, you can't get much worse off than that. And he answered me. Isn't the Bible fond of understatement at times? Oh, yes. Boy, did the Lord answer him. The belly of Sheol, I believe the King James Version says hell, but the belly of Sheol, from the belly of Sheol I cried. Now, you know, Jonah hadn't died yet, but it sure felt to him, I'm sure, like he was going to. It's about as close to death as you can get, drowning, and Jonah most likely thought that this was the end. But the Lord heard his voice. This discipline, as it is with us, though it's unpleasant at the time, is very gracious. Very, very gracious. We need to remember that when discipline comes to us. In verse 3, Jonah acknowledges that it was not just the sailors, but God who had cast him into the sea, into the deep, all right? That's a graphic description of what it must have felt like in the desperate condition Jonah was in verses 3, 5, and 6. Let me turn to that here very quickly to read what he says. he says this, "For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. For the flood surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever." All right? Just a very graphic description of what it must have felt like. And yet, at the desperate condition of Jonah is described here, and it's a type of our spiritual condition apart from the grace of God in Christ, isn't it? It caused Jonah momentary despair in verse 4. "I have been cast out of your sight." Isn't that ironic? Isn't that what he wanted in chapter 1? To flee from the presence of the Lord? "Lord, leave me alone." He thought he wanted this earlier, but now he sees the foolishness of such thinking, because it's going to be the ultimate experience of those who are in hell, right? They wanted no part of God all of their lives, and now they have no part of God, at least the grace of God. And of course, now they think differently. Such, of course, is the deceptiveness of sin, both for unbelievers, of course, and for us who sin and think that, well, I can get away with it, or, "Lord, just, you know, leave me alone just this once." Yet, Jonah says, "You have brought me up, you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God." This is God's doing, right? Jonah is completely passive in this regard. Now, Jonah was a believer, but I think that this is a very good illustration of our regeneration and our salvation. We were dead in trespasses and sins, submerged, as it were, under the sea. And because of God's grace, Jonah remembered the Lord and looked again to him. And because of God's grace, we come running to the Savior, don't we? Isn't it wonderful that God is always eager to receive us when we go astray as his children? Jonah was learning the lesson, although very short-lived, that those like him who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. And Jonah was regarding his worthless idols of comfort and convenience and self-righteousness. And, you know, he was trading those for the benefits that God alone can give. That is certainly true of the world today, and that is certainly true of even we as believers. You know, idolatry can be very subtle, can't it? You know, the idolatry of materialism or comfort or convenience or whatever. Those who live for worthless idols forsake their own mercy. So, having learned that lesson, at least temporarily, what does he do? What does he say in verse 9? "But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. I will obey you, O Lord, unlike before." Now, is his obedience heartfelt? Hard to say. I kind of wonder, and we'll see that when we get into chapters 3 and 4. Because now I know, he says, salvation is of the Lord. And Jonah had experienced this in a dramatic way. And he was going to find out that this was true not just for him, but for his enemies. We shall see. He isn't going to like it necessarily. But it's something that we need to remember as well. You know, salvation is of the Lord. I wonder if we could make an acrostic of that. We know, we're familiar with TULIP, right? What about Seattle? S-I-O-T-L, sleepless in Seattle. Salvation is of the Lord. You know, that's certainly something that we all need to remember. And only when Jonah learns this lesson is he released onto the dry land in a dramatic fashion. Okay? Only when God is satisfied that Jonah has at least temporarily learned that lesson is he brought back onto the dry land. Okay, let me read chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, getting into the next section here. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. For Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So there you have it. We have the Lord's second commission. Sheer grace, isn't it? A second opportunity. How many times does the Lord give us first and second and third and fourth and hundreds of opportunities? How many times in those who are elect and who will come to Christ is God so gracious, even though they want to resist, but the Lord will have his way and brings them to salvation. Sheer grace. Jonah is to preach what the Lord tells him. Now, we're not explicitly told here the exact words that the Lord gives to Jonah. But it's very interesting to me that what Jonah says to the people of Nineveh is the opposite of what is said in so many modern gospel presentations today. God loves you, right? He has a wonderful plan for your life. At least that was what was part of what was called the four spiritual laws by the organization formerly known as Campus Crusade for Christ. So many presentations of the gospel today is, well, you know, God loves you, and he wants a relationship with you, and he wants so badly to be with you, and all the benefits in this life that we can have. One of our church members says is a soft gospel. There's not a word from Jonah about God's love and mercy and grace, but simply, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." You know, he may have said this many times as he traversed the great city. May have taken him 3 days or more, but we know from verse 4 that, even the first day when he enters the city, he proclaims that message. And from what we know in chapter 4, Jonah was probably hoping that this would happen, maybe even praying that this would happen. And yet, in God's unbelievable grace and sovereignty, the very opposite takes place in the rest of the chapter. And we see it in the rest of the chapter. First of all, it says that the people of Nineveh believed God in verse 5. You know, isn't that interesting? They believed God. It's one thing to believe in God, right? Like Grace pointed out. We have militant atheists today, but we have a lot of people who say, "Oh yeah, I believe in God." And what do they mean by that? They usually mean something like, "Well, I believe that there's some spirit out there, some force, some being," but they don't know very much about him or even want to know very much about him. But there's some being somewhere who is in charge of all this. I don't know what a lot of people mean by that. A lot of people say, I'm spiritual, but not religious. I remember a song from the 50s. Some of you older people may remember it. Frankie Lane sang it, I believe for every drop of rain that falls, a flower grows. I believe that someone in the great somewhere hears every word. Or Don Williams, not our Don Williams, but the late country singer had a song called I Believe in You. You know, I believe in love, I believe in babies, I believe in mom and dad, and I believe in you. Well, that's what a lot of people seem to mean when they say that they believe in God. Well, it's one thing, as R.C. Sproul says, to believe in God. It's quite another to believe God. And of course, the problem with unbelievers in the world, which you would expect, obviously, but the problem with the church today as well, at least the professing church, is that they don't believe God when he warns about sin and judgment and hell. You know, many who call themselves Christians and many churches and denominations and ministries, which were once solid, are caving in on moral and theological issues, on the way of salvation, on lots of things. But these people, the people of Nineveh, from the least to the greatest, including the king himself, believed God through the word from Jonah. Okay? They didn't think, oh, who's this this Hebrew? Who's this? Unlike so many people today who disdain ministers. No, they took Jonah seriously. There's a nationwide fast and mourning in sackcloth. Imagine that today in this country. This would be unheard of today. Why, you'd have, you know, I believe Abraham Lincoln proclaimed that during the Civil War. I think George Washington also did it around the founding of this country. Can you imagine that happening today? Why, the ACLU and other organizations would just clamor and object, you know, separation of church and state, etc. These were pagans known for their brutality. Notoriously wicked. And even though Jonah said nothing about grace and mercy, the king says this in verse 9, who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Now, we're not talking about their salvation here necessarily, although perhaps some may have been saved, but the preservation as a nation. And in his common grace, God sees their works and their repentance and spares them. Again, these are pagans. Now, how do we deal with this? After all, are there not passages in scriptures that say that the prayer of the wicked and the sacrifice of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord? How do we deal with the fact that apparently in his common grace, God regards their prayer, he regards their works and repentance and spares them? Any thoughts or comments on that? Nobody wants to give a wrong answer. Okay, you know, what I would say here is that, God acts in his common grace for his own purposes. And a nation that obeys God will generally experience his blessing. You know, that's not always 100% the case, but generally, if we, even if it does not profess to be a quote-unquote Christian nation, if we truly obey his principles, we will be blessed. And that's what scares me, frankly, about the direction that our country is going in today. We are bending over backwards, along with the rest of the Western cultures, to deny any semblance of God, even down to what it means to be male and female. And I shudder to think what lies in store for us if we keep going the way we are going. You know, I think that 2 Chronicles 7:14, you know, I know that that's been disputed as whether it's referring to only the people of Israel, but, you know, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, I will heal their land. And that's what we need to pray, obviously, that the Lord would do. You know, in his common grace, he saw their works, and he did not do what he said he would do. Now, this also brings another point of controversy. Did the people somehow change God's mind? He was bent on destroying them. You know, did they twist his arm, as it were? Did they force God to do something that he didn't want to do? No, of course not. God uses prayer, specifically the prayers of his people, but even in this instance, those who were not, to accomplish what he had planned all along, all right? Where the Bible speaks in human terms, anthropomorphic terms, right? He spared the people of Israel when Moses prayed after the incident with the golden calf. He spared, again, the people of Israel when Moses threatened to extinguish them after they complained in the wilderness, oh, we don't have enough, we were tired of this manna, we want meat. He would have spared Sodom and Gomorrah if there were 10 righteous people. It's a great biblical principle. Now, this Ninevite repentance was short-lived because Nineveh was destroyed by the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar in 612. Okay, so now we come to chapter 4 in verses 1 through 5. What is Jonah's reaction? Rejoicing at the generosity of the grace of God and the mercy toward these people? Hardly, just the opposite. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Now again, it was easy for us to be real hard on Jonah. I remember in the 80s and early 90s that there were two notorious serial killers, Ted Bundy and Jeffrey Dahmer. They both made professions of faith in prison. I believe it was Ted Bundy, was interviewed by James Dobson, and Jeffrey Dahmer was interviewed by Stone Phillips. And when I heard about that, my first reaction was not, oh, hallelujah, praise the Lord, that's great. It was, yeah, right, uh-huh. You know, anything to get out of paying the price for what they did. You know, and there was a little bit in the back of my mind, those people? Really? But let me ask you this. What if Vladimir Putin or Xi Jinping or somebody from the Biden administration were to genuinely come to the Lord? How would we feel about that? You know, we know that there are people, I've heard of people who were former terrorists serving in Islamic countries, who were former terrorists who did come to the Lord. The Apostle Paul was a terrorist, was he not? We remember Corrie ten Boom was forced to forgive one of her captors in one of the concentration camps that was responsible for the death of her sister. And it was hard at first, you know, whenever that guard came up at when they met many years later, and he said who he was. Can you forgive me? And by an act of her will, Corrie Ten Boom did, and they embraced each other in tears. It's said that Christ saves from the guttermost to the uttermost. And we must remember, and this is something apparently that Jonah forgot, that we were all in the gutter. We were all guttermost. We were all dead in our trespasses and sins before the Lord had mercy on us and saved us. And so we must remember that God is free to do that to whomever he wills, no matter how horrible their sin is. You know, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, you know, we read that and, oh, well, I'm glad I'm not a homosexual or a murderer. Well, we've thought angry thoughts. We've thought murderous thoughts. You know, what about gossip, covetousness, those sins that are acceptable in our culture or, in our minds? And God saved us. And in verse 2, Jonah reveals in a prayer of all things the reason for his initial disobedience. I knew that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Aren't you glad? We will be praising God for all eternity when we are with him. That this is the case. Oh, he wanted mercy and grace for himself and his countrymen, but not for those Gentiles. And he is so angry that he wants to die. His reaction is the opposite of the Apostle Paul, who said in Romans 9 that he'd even be willing to go to hell if it could mean the salvation of his enemies, his countrymen, the people of Israel. In verse 4 and again in verse 9, the Lord, in his grace, asked Jonah, is it right for you to be angry? Other translations say, do you have any right to be angry? It's a rhetorical question. Jonah knows very well that it is not right for him to be angry. But again, this is the insanity of our sin. It blinds us to all reason and rationality. You know, we speak of rights today, right? All kinds of rights that the Constitution never guaranteed us. And yet people say they have rights. Well, Jonah said, yes, I have the right to be angry. Angry enough to die. And so what does he do? He goes, he builds himself a shelter, and has a pity party. Pouts like a child. You know, like the older brother in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. And in verses 6 through 11, the Lord teaches Jonah an object lesson. In spite of his sin, God is very gracious to Jonah. In spite of our sin, how gracious is God to us? He provides a plant for shade and comfort when the sun starts to beat down upon him. I understand that in the Middle East that sun can be brutal. Perhaps it might have been a castor oil plant or a gourd. That's what how the King James translates it. And needless to say, as it says in our text in verse 6, Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But in the morning, God prepared a worm that destroyed the plant and the east wind that caused the sun to beat upon Jonah's head so that he was about to pass out. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Okay? When that happens, whether it be loss of material possessions or loss of health or loved ones or, anything else, is our reaction that of Job? The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And I'm not saying that we don't suffer grief. Obviously, we do. But is that our ultimate reaction? Or is it, like Jonah, a root of bitterness, something that the book of Hebrews 12 says that we're to guard against because it can spread like cancer. You know, it may be, unless the Lord intervenes, that we might have to be content with less stuff, with increased persecution, with a lower standard of living. Are we ready for that? The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. He's sovereign over all of those things. So again, the Lord asked him, is it right for you to be angry? And Jonah says, yes, it is. I'm angry enough to die. And even when the Lord graciously confronts Jonah with his sinful attitude, Jonah still persists in his anger. Jonah is so bitter and blinded by his sin that he answers God's rebuke with, yes, it is right for me to be angry. But again, God continues to be gracious with Jonah. If I can give the DMV, the Don Maurer version here, Jonah, your priorities are all out of whack. You pitied the plant that I provided for you. You didn't work for it. You didn't labor for it. Don't forget that. And, came in a night and perished in a night. Was here yesterday and gone today. It reminds me of what Jesus says about the, God even looks after the grass of the field that is here today and gone tomorrow. You had pity for that plant. You should have had pity for all these people. Should I not pity the 120,000 people of Nineveh and the animals too? Isn't it my prerogative, Jonah, to pity these Gentiles that you despise so much? I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Apparently, Jonah and the Pharisees in Jesus' day and even afterwards forgot that. And so will we if we are not careful. I'm reading a book now by a woman named Carol Ward who went to Africa on a mission trip several years ago and was just touched. I mean, this was Uganda. This was, the horror and the devastation of war and the terrible things that were happening under Idi Amin and other terrible rulers. And she believed that the Lord was calling her to stay there. And she wrote a book called Lord, Send Me Where No One Wants to Go. And, when I hear about all the paganism and the devastation, that happens, in my self-righteousness, the thought crossed my mind, well, you know what? I mean, if that's the way they're going to behave, they deserve what they're getting. Not this woman. This woman goes over and with other people starts a church, tries to make things better. Unbelievable what's going on over there, And so this is where it ends with Jonah, with the question. It's unresolved. Kind of like the parable of the prodigal son, where the father says to the older brother, well, we had to have compassion for this son. There's no resolution. Did Jonah repent? I would like to think so. If he wrote this book, then we know that he did. And we will find out someday. So there's all kinds of great lessons that we can learn. In the short time that we have, do we have any questions or comments?
Thomas, with respect to the story of Nineveh, several
That's right. Yes, Jerry. Mm-hmm. Yeah, very true. Thank you for bringing that up. Yes, we need to keep that in mind. Okay, Bob, would you close us in prayer, please?
Amen.
Thank you. Next week, we'll be doing Micah, the book of Micah.